Well, if you think the spiritual life sounds something so out there and tangible, mystic, and sermons tend to be too much about these concepts and truths about God, you just want to know what to do, well, today's passage is for you. I'll tell you exactly what to do. And if you know me, I don't tend to major on those points in Scripture. Scripture doesn't major on those points. And I also preach through books of the Bible so that we get what God has to say in context and get all of what He has to say. And I say that because if it was up to me, I wouldn't tell you what to do according to what it says in the passage here this morning, because it gets right back to me. And that's awkward and strange. But here it is in the Word. But if you don't think the issue of the spiritual life sounds so abstract and out there, and you want to hear about truth and concepts about God, well, this passage is for you also, because those two are never divorced. They're never separated. We may separate them. We may choose to do a topical on giving and talk about how you're the one who is taught must share all good things with the one who teaches, and giving is down, so you need to give. We may choose a topic on sexual immorality and go there. We may focus on to the nth degree what few verses there are in Scripture on what the Christian is supposed to do. We may do that. And we may divorce those commands, those instructions, application. We may divorce that from the truth that is there, the theology that is there, the doctrine is there, but Scripture does not. And so we have in our passage this morning, in Galatians 6, 6 through 10, we have both. What some would call application. You know, the practical stuff. Just tell me what to do. And then we have what you might call the truth, the doctrine, teaching. Or to use two different words that some of you may or may not have heard, and it is sometimes talked about, even mentioned in sermons. We have both the imperative and the indicative. What is the imperative? It's a command. Do this, don't do this, don't do that. What's the indicative? This is the reality. This is what's true. So I like to think of it this way. The imperative is what to do, and the indicative is what's true. And once again, in Scripture, those two are never separated, never divorced. They're always connected. What the Christian is not to do, what the Christian is to do, is always intimately, directly, inseparably tied to what is true about God, about Jesus Christ, about who the Christian is in Christ. So we do indeed pick up here this morning in Galatians 6, and in essence talking about what I'm calling and we would understand as the spiritual life. Not other people's idea of the spiritual life. We talked about that a few weeks ago. We had a break last week for Resurrection Sunday. But a few weeks ago we talked about the spiritual person. And everyone has kind of their idea about what that means. It's the person who has some connection to or thinks about and talks about that which is so supernatural, beyond the physical and the finite. Biblically, however, a spiritual person is someone who is alive by the Spirit through faith in Christ because of the work of Christ. The Spirit of Christ dwells in them, so they are alive. And then they choose to, what the spiritual person does, is chooses to fulfill the desires of the Spirit versus the desires of what Scripture calls the flesh, or our selfishness. The spiritual person goes with pleasing Christ over pleasing self. And getting a little more specific than that, as we move into chapter 6, you see that the spiritual person bears with others, gently dealing with those who are caught in the sin, caught in trespass, gently dealing with those who are fulfilling the desires of their flesh instead of the Spirit. This is all the same context. Connected to that, we have verses 6 through 10 already read for us. And I'm breaking it up this way. The spiritual life involves, and the first section is going to be what you're to do. The imperative, the command, the application, the instruction on as to how you're to live, what you're to do. And then the second half is based upon the truth, the doctrine, the reality, the teaching, the indicative behind it. Now those are compressed together in all these verses, and I'm going to break them up. And the first what to do we have right there for us in verse 6, read twice now. I'll read it again. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. What is that saying? Don't withhold anything that's good from the one who teaches you the word. That means financial support, or an assist system or economy where you're giving food or lodging, whatever it is, you support with what is good. Provide for those who teach you the word. Pretty clear? Pretty straightforward. In case you ever wonder where we get the idea of having a preacher and a teacher who's paid from, we get it from Scripture. This is one of many places where this comes up. Paul pulls out the Old Testament passage about do not muzzle an ox and applies it to someone who is teaching the word. And a worker is worthy of his wages. In 1 Timothy, an elder who works hard at preaching and teaching is worthy of double honor. The context there, the idea there is what we would call payment, support. And that's what he says here. Two little kind of add-ons I would add to this is what's implied or understood in here is that the person teaching the word is teaching it rightly or accurately. They're a biblical teacher. So two qualifications I'd add to this that we have implied in this verse, taught the word. The one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. What are they teaching? The word. They're not perverting it. They're not twisting it. They're not pulling it out of context. They're not using it to make their own point, but they're handling it rightly, making sure that what God is saying is communicated. Such a one you are to share all good things with. That must be a biblical teacher. If you were to turn to 3 John, he tells Gaius, got some brothers coming to you, you do right to send them on their way with their pockets full. So Gaius doesn't know these guys. Gaius doesn't know these guys. John does. He tells Gaius that these guys are good teachers. They're worthy of support. So support them. It's not just anyone who opens the Bible and opens their mouth should get supported. I once heard, I forget where the location was, but somewhere in a different country, the way they did things was when they didn't like the preacher or the teacher and didn't think he was preaching rightly, they just withdrew their support so he couldn't afford to be there anymore. That's one way to deal with it. But we certainly don't throw support and good things at those who are mishandling the Word of God. The second qualification I would add, because it's there in Scripture, comes from 1 Corinthians 16. You can either turn there or just listen, but keep your place in Galatians. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is talking to the Corinthians about the collection he is making for the famine in Jerusalem. So that isn't specifically just for teachers, but it would include the teachers who are in Jerusalem. But there's a famine going on. And he tells them this in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, which was Sunday for them, we think of Monday as the first day. We think of it wrongly. But the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. And that's the phraseology, and this is the passage we're getting our changes in our bylaws and our membership agreement from. And that's the idea. You are to share all good things with the one who teaches you, but as you're able. And again, all good things means all good things. You got a teacher of the word who needs physical help, and you're able to help physically, then go help physically. You got food to share, and he has no food, then you share food. But you don't have food, you can't share. So I just add those two qualifications to what's so obvious here. In the context, again, is those who are led by, walking in step with, living by, fulfilling the desires of the Spirit, the spiritual person, share all good things with your teachers who are teaching the Word as you are able. Verse 9, I'm going to jump down to there, still under this heading of what to do. It says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And this verse makes it clear that we are to tirelessly, Not grow weary. What's the opposite of that? Tirelessly. Do good. And we're to do that good continually. Get that from the idea of not give up. If you give up, you don't continue to do it. This isn't perfectly, but continuously. So, we're to not weary, not give up. We're to tirelessly and continually do good. What is good? Immediate context? Sharing all good things with the one who teaches. A little bit broader context, but not much broader. We would define good as that which is according to the Spirit. Kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Not provoking one another. Bearing with one another. Gently and seeking to restore one another. That's the good in view there. And the third thing, connected right to that in verse 10, kind of spells out the good even more. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good. So as we have opportunity, use the time you have. Make use of your time. I've got so many things going on with four kids and everything else that I'm constantly going, okay, I have to wait for that or wait for him or wait for her. What can I do? Yesterday I was waiting around, I think, to take someone somewhere or do something, and I'm like, oh, there was one little thing I had to do. So I went and did it. I made use of the time that I had. Well, the instruction here for the Christian walking by the Spirit, for the spiritual person living the spiritual life, is to make use of your time. Take advantage of it. Use the time you have now that is before you, taking an opportunity to do good. And actually it says here more literally, let us work good. Verse 9 already says do good. This says work good. That carries with it the idea of effort. So you're to use the time you have, taking that opportunity to exert yourself and to work for good. Again, good is defined in our context here, the things of the Spirit. And it's working for good to others. And here it says to everyone. A couple things come out of that. First of all, the spiritual life isn't lived in a vacuum. You can't live the spiritual life in a cave somewhere by yourself. Getting away from people isn't going to help you live the spiritual life. Getting away from people is going to make it impossible for you to live the spiritual life. See, the things of the Spirit have very much to do with blessing and serving and loving and doing good to others. And the Christian, you've known the greatest good done to you. That while yet a sinner, Christ died for you. That He gave Himself, as Paul says in chapter 1, He gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. That in Him we are children of God. We call God Abba, Father. So the greatest good has been done to us. That good is defined by the Spirit. And we're to work, we're to exert ourselves, using the opportunity for us to work for good to everyone. So not only do you need people, but it includes all kinds of people. The difficult people. The ungrateful people. Maybe the hostile people. The people who hate you and don't want anything to do with you or want to make your life miserable or harm you in some way, shape, or form. You're still to do good to them. Matter of fact, you're to tirelessly and continually exert yourself to do good to them as you are able in the time and opportunities you have. It goes on to say in verse 10, however, and especially or particularly to those who are of the household of faith, i.e. Christians. Those who also have faith in Christ. And the word household is here. You could translate that family members. That's the idea here. Family. How family? Family by blood. Not human blood, but family by the blood of Christ. That those who also have faith in Christ, you are to particularly concern yourself with working and exerting yourself tirelessly and continually doing good to them. Some of you want more specifics than that. Yeah, but tell me exactly what to do. Be patient with them. Kind towards them. Endeavor to help them in their struggle with sin and point them to Christ to bear their burdens with them. That's the context. That's as far as I'm going to go. But there it is. That's what you're supposed to do. could sum it up as in do good. Of course, good is defined by who God is, seen in the fruit of His Spirit. Specifically to those who teach the Word, accurately and rightly teach the Word, handling it. But it includes everyone. However, there's also particularly those, specifically those, who are fellow believers of faith in Christ. So there's a prioritization that goes on. And of course, I'm going to add a qualification to all of this. As you sift through this, you have to discern through how you are able in all of these, depending on who else is depending upon you. If I was single, I could spend myself from morning to night giving away my lunch, giving away my dinner, giving away my clothes, and serving others. But I'm not single. I have a wife. And I have kids. I have 4 kids. I can't give away their dinner. I can't spend myself being so spiritual that I neglect my family, which people do. That doesn't work. As Paul tells Timothy, if you don't take care of your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever. So, this is not to say that this is using your time means you use all your time and you can't do anything else. No. You have to discern that with how you're using your time to serve others. But it is all about serving others. Whether it's family, or doing your job that you're committed to. But there's a mindset here. Very much so. A purpose and a goal here, starting with a mindset to do what is good to others. Those who are already doing good to you through the service of the Word. Those who maybe aren't doing good to you. Everyone. And those who along with you hold to what is good and true, who believe in Christ. There it is. It's that simple. It's that straightforward. It doesn't need more time than that, really. And even those who don't know Christ know this and get this. Because the second we step out of line, they go, I thought you were a Christian. You just told that joke and tore him down? I thought you were a Christian. That's not good. They know. You know. I know. We know. Here's the thing I want to focus on. That this instruction as to what to do, you're going to notice, is intimately connected to truth, to doctrine. Look at these words here. Verse 7 has, in the middle of it, says, for. Verse 8 starts out with, for. In the middle of verse 9, you have, for. In verse 10, you have, so then. There's a connection here to the instruction, to the command, with truth, with a reality, with a teaching. The big word for teaching is doctrine. Right? And I want to turn to that now. This doing good is based upon 3 things. 2 directly in this passage and the 3rd one here by context. And the first one is this, and it's in verse 7. Coming right off the heels of sharing all good things with those who teach you, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. We have right there in verse 7 a reality, a truth about who God is that is supposed to be the basis for, even your motivation for, why you do good. What does that say? That verse says a lot to us about God. The point simply being is that what you sow, what you're going to reap. You sow corn seeds, you don't go, I don't get it, where's my tomatoes? No, you expect corn to grow, right? You plant an apple tree, you don't go, where's my peaches? Of course, I keep going, where's my apples, because I do have apple trees. That's beside the point. You get it, you get the analogy. You're going to get according to what you sow. You're getting here, however, from God. That's the idea here. God is not mocked. Now, I'm going to plant me some corn seeds and I'm going to get tomatoes. Doesn't work that way. And what's behind this simple statement is that what you sow, you will reap also. Connected to the fact that God is not deceived is this. God knows everything. See, who God is behind this instruction to do good. He knows everything. The big word for that is omniscient. All-knowing. That's God. That's why you can't mock Him. You can't, like, I'm going to get away with this. I'm going to do this and not get caught with it. though that's how it looks right here and now. People are doing evil and get away with it. In a sense, they're mocking God, but God can't be mocked. God knows everything. Also behind this simple phrase, God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap, is that He's all-powerful. He's in control. He can do something about anything. The big word for that is omnipotent. All-powerful. And the third thing here is that He repays. This is all truth about God that's there in verse 7. In order for Him to make sure you get what you sow, that you get according to what you sow, He's got to know everything. He's got to be powerful and in control of all things. And He's got to go ahead and deal accordingly. He's got to be one who repays accordingly. He's got to be one who is just. And that's the idea here. So coming right on the heels of sharing all good things with those who teach you is that verse. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. The instruction of what you're to do is based upon this reality of who God is. He knows everything. He controls. He's all powerful in everything. And He is just. He repays accordingly. And verse 8 says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Verse 9 talks about a season of harvest. Verse 10 talks about the current time as we have opportunity. Because what's going on here? Verse 8 has to do with the issue of what's coming. What's coming? Connected to God being in control and all-powerful, knowing everything, and dealing with people righteously, there is something coming. Verse 8 says something's coming. And you're going to get what's a-coming based upon what you sow. The one who sows to his own flesh, we get that from the context here, backing up in chapter 5, sows according to his flesh or to his own flesh is someone who lives fulfilling the desires of the flesh. What does that look like? Well, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual morality, I'm in verse 19 of chapter 5. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. They're conceited. They provoke other people. They envy one another. They bite and devour with their words. That's what it looks like. That's a service of your flesh. And if you are going to sow that, if you're going to live according to those passions, those desires, then you're going to reap from it corruption, decay. We're working with the analogy here still of sowing. You sow what? You sow nasty seed, and you're going to get nastiness. If it's an unhealthy seed, it's just going to decay. It's going to rot. Rot in the ground, rot in the stalk, and you're not going to get anything good. But we know what he's talking about here because of the flip side. That the one who sows to the Spirit, in other words, the one who fulfills the desires of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is what they're after. That one, from the Spirit, will reap eternal life. We're talking about Judgment Day. As Paul told the Athenians, that the God who you say is unknown is known. He's made himself known. And he's appointed a judge. And we know who the judge is because he's raised him from the dead. I mean, I love that chapter in Acts because here he is speaking to outright non-Christians and non-Jews. And look at what he says. And he expects them to understand that there's an accountability in this life. And we will give an account. Or as we might say, we'll give a reckoning for how we live. He doesn't teach them that. He assumes they hold that to be true. Why? Because we're created in the image of God and it's there. It's there. And all but maybe the few so hardened, so corrupted by sin. There's that knowledge, that thought, that fear that everything I think and say and do is known by the one who made me. And I'm going to have to answer for it. And verse 8 is saying, that's right, you will have to answer for it. And what's going to happen on that day or at that time or in that season, kind of in the analogy of harvest time, and there's a season for sowing and a season for reaping. In that season or at that time, you're going to get according to how or what you sowed. How did you sow? To your flesh, to the Spirit. What did you sow? The things of the flesh, your selfish desires, or the desires of the Spirit? So these clear instructions about sharing with those who teach you and doing good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith, is tied to this reality that there will come a day, a season, a time, when we will get according to what we sow. It doesn't happen right now. You don't see it right now. You go look at my apple trees. They got green leaves. They even have apple blossoms. We've seen that before and not gotten apples. But if you came to my yard right now, you don't know that I'm not going to have apples. You think I'm going to have apples. Maybe, maybe not. You won't know until harvest time. And there are people right now who are getting away with all kinds of evil. Maybe even evil against you. Wickedness against you. Slandering you, talking bad about you, or simply ignoring you, trying to ruin your life or make you miserable. Whatever, however, and it looks like they're getting away with it. And of course, the 99%ers are so sure that the 1%ers are getting away with all kinds of stuff. The only reason they're rich is because they're corrupt. You know, we get it. The fact of the matter is that people are getting away with evil. Right now. For now. For a time. But the times are coming. The times are coming when the one who knows all things and who is all powerful and is just in repaying will judge. And those who live their lives pleasing themselves, satisfying their every desire and their selfishness, looking out for number one, will get accordingly. He will say, apart from me, depart from me. And there will be bitterness and gnashing of teeth. It will not be pleasant. But those who sowed according to the Spirit, those who sought to fulfill the desires of the Spirit, will have eternal life. They will experience the kingdom of God in the presence of Christ permanently. It's my definition of eternal life, just using Galatians. If you look back or just listen, 5:21, talking about the works of the flesh, says this way, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or those who sow such will not reap the kingdom of God. But those who walk according to the Spirit, sow according to the Spirit, will inherit the kingdom of God. And the king in that kingdom is Christ, the one who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. So those who live now for the Spirit will experience permanently, forever thereafter forward, the kingdom of God. Living life in the presence of Christ and with Him. What we're talking about here is, what do you value? What matters more to you? The things of God that are and that are coming, or the things of your flesh that are now and feel so good and seem so right when you just follow your heart? You are going to look out for number one. The question is, who is that number one? Is that you or is that Christ. Now this may lead you to ask the question, are you saying this is works? Are you saying that by living according to the Spirit, we earn eternal life? We earn entrance into the kingdom of God? You could twist this passage that way. It may seem that way. But in the context of Galatians, we could never ever say that. The third truth, the third reality or doctrine indicative behind these commands here on doing good has to do with what Christ has accomplished. The only one who could live according to the Spirit is the one who has the Spirit in them. And according to Galatians, how does the Spirit end up in you? When your faith is in Christ. When your faith is in Christ, the Father sends the Spirit of Christ into you. I got a few verses to walk through here, or just read through in Galatians to keep us tied to the context here that we don't twist this passage and misunderstand it. Again, back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You jump over to chapter 2. Verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Chapter 3, verse 9, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And 3:14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. In verse 23 of chapter 3, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Jumping down to chapter 4, verse 6. Because you are sons. And how are you sons? Through faith in Christ. Verse 5 said we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In the end of chapter 5, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live, or if we have life, or alive by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. There is no way, shape, or form that you can say what's here in chapter 6, verse 8 is teaching works. It is not that we shall earn eternal life. No one can. The presence of the Spirit, entrance into the kingdom of God, eternal life comes only through faith in Christ for what He has accomplished. Through faith in Christ you are alive because of His work, and able to live according to the Spirit because the Spirit is in you. So you want to run with doing good to all people, and I hope you do. Do you want to run with sharing all good things with those who teach you? And I hope you do, not because I'm teaching you right now, because that's in the Word of God. Great! But run there because of what is true about who God is. That He is all-knowing, all-powerful, and He is just in repaying. And that there is a time coming when everyone will get according to how they sowed, how they planted, or how they lived. And those who will reap eternal life at that time, having lived by or sown according to the Spirit, will have done so only through faith in Christ, what He has accomplished. I start out with the what you do, the to-dos in this passage, and have ended with the what's true. And you can evaluate what you believe to be true by what you do. If you are not doing these things, it's not an issue of naughty, 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 better get to work. The question is, why aren't you doing? What do you believe? What do you believe? Do you think God doesn't see? Do you think He doesn't know? Just because no one else sees and no one else catches you doesn't mean God doesn't know. Do you think the Spirit isn't grieved when you think those thoughts? Or look at those things? Or do those things that no one else sees? No, the Spirit is grieved. I'm not making that up. That's a scriptural passage. I'm not grieved the Spirit. Because God sees all things. Why? Why pick up the paper towels all over the floor in the public restroom to do good to the person who's coming in after you, knowing that God sees? You see, if you're not doing it, maybe connected to what you're believing. Do you think God doesn't see? Do you think God is unable, powerless to repay? Do you think God won't? Do you think He turns a blind eye? Which is ultimately what those who say that love wins is saying. God's not going to deal with sin. It doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus. Love wins. It's all good. God is love. That's saying God is not just. God is love, and He's also just. Do you think He's not? Do you watch so many movies and listen to so many songs that act as if the here and now is everything and it will go on forever, that you don't think that there's a day coming when you will answer to your Maker? What do you believe? It's very likely that what you do is showing what you believe. And it may be that you're doing what you do because you have some ignorance, or maybe it's unbelief. Maybe it's lack of faith. Christians are not to do good so that they're Christians. Christians don't do good so they can be children of God. Christians are to do good to everyone because they are children of God. That through the sacrifice of Christ, demonstrating the love of God, our sins are forgiven. We won't reap what we deserve. Because what we sowed has been erased. And the debt's canceled. And we live because of that reality. Doing good to everyone. Tirelessly, continually, though you will get weary, do not become weary and give up, because rest is a coming. Refreshment is a coming. Reward is a coming. Harvest is coming. You may die before it happens, but then you will partake in it. But it's coming. And we're to live in light of that hope as Christians. I like the way Peter says it also. I'm going to close with this passage from 1 Peter. It's after Hebrews, if you want to turn there, Hebrews, James, Peter. He says it this way, and it's the same thing. We live, we're going to live, and we are to live based upon what we believe. What we believe to be true. What we believe to be true about what's coming. He says it this way, 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance. Inheritance is something you don't have yet, but you're going to get, right? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith. For a salvation ready to be revealed at the right season, at harvest time. in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, yes, even if you live to 100, it's just a little while. Now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, there's an inheritance coming. And it's either corruption or eternal life. It's either eternal destruction or eternal life. One or the other. For the Christian, for the one who has faith in Christ, that is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's kept. Nothing can spoil it. Nothing can take it away. Nothing can affect it negatively. And not only is it kept, but you are kept by God's power for that day. I have a very generous dad right now. His concern is to leave his children as much money as he possibly can. That's what he wants to do. Right? It can be gone tomorrow. It's invested. He could need it for medical issues. I could die before he does. It disappoint him more than me. But there's an inheritance that the Christian has that nothing can take away or keep us from. And that reality, that truth, that there's a God who knows everything, is in control of all things, and repays, and payment day is coming, but He sent His Son to pay for our sins and deliver us from getting what we deserve. That reality is the basis, is the reason, is the motivation we are to seek tirelessly and continuously, if our faith is in Christ, to do good to everyone. And that is living the spiritual life. It's a focus upon Christ. It's a living in and based upon Christ. It's a confidence and a joy in what you have now in Christ, and a joy at what you will have when He returns. He isn't coming back. And He will separate those who are His from those who are not. You don't become His by doing good. But if you are His, that's why you do good. Because the greatest good has been done to you. In Colossians, it has that passage about forgive others as you have been forgiven. We could paraphrase this passage, do good to everyone as good has been done to you in Christ. Some clear instruction, but not separated from doctrine. See, doctrine isn't a dirty word. It isn't academic or irrelevant. It's absolutely and completely relevant. Matter of fact, you could start going now full steam on doing what this passage says. But if you do that from the wrong basis, the wrong motivation, the wrong understanding, it's worthless. It's as filthy rags. It's sin apart from faith. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank You that You have indeed shown us, for those who have faith in Christ, done to us the greatest good. That though Your enemy, hostile towards You, hating You, living as if life exists because of us, You sent Your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to deliver those who are under the law. under that imprisonment because of our sin. You demonstrate your love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you, Father in heaven. May you grant a greater understanding of that good that you have brought about through Christ, that he has accomplished in obedience to you. And that great good of you then sending his Spirit to dwell in us. Grant us greater understanding of that. And direct us in ways to live in light of that. Knowing who you are, what's coming, and what Christ has accomplished. And I ask you, Father, again, as we've gathered, that any here who don't know you and Jesus Christ and you've sent, you'd open their eyes. You would grant them repentance, faith, that they might know right here and now your goodness to them through the forgiveness and sacrifice of your Son who came to do your will, make your love known, and draw to himself children of the living God, destined to dwell with him forever. Grant faith where there is none, Father. To your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.